Thanks be to God. Thank you, Martin, for reading for us. Good morning, and let me add my welcome to Jackson's. It's good to be gathered with you as the people of God in God's house. Well, what a passage we have before us. Confronting, isn't it? It's a big passage, a significant passage in God's word. I wonder if it raised some questions. Why would the Lord ask such a thing of Abraham? Isn't it pretty cruel and barbaric to ask someone to sacrifice their own son? What does it raise about the goodness of God? Does it make us doubt how good and how kind he is? What does it say about God's consistency? If you know your Bibles, you might know that elsewhere in the Bible, the Lord condemns the practice of child sacrifice. So what does it raise about God's consistency there? Or maybe it raises the personal question. If the Lord tested Abraham, can he also test me? That also might be a significant question. Maybe you didn't have any of these questions in your mind and I've just raised them all for you. Well, I hope and pray that today, as we look into this wonderful part of God's word, that we have some great answers. I'm confident, but it is the Lord's word, and he's given us this chapter for a reason. So why don't we pray and ask for his help? Our Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. Father, we ask and pray these things, knowing with full confidence that you are the one who has included this account in your word, and Father, you've done it for our instruction, for our benefit, and for our faith. Father, we ask that you would help us and you would give us this strength in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's keep our Bibles open to Genesis 22, and we're going to consider our passage this morning under three headings. Three headings: the Lord tests, the Lord provides, and the Lord blesses. The Lord tests, the Lord provides, and the Lord blesses. In my preparation this week, I found it helpful to separate the idea of testing from the specific details of this test. So we're going to do that in our first two points. So point one, the Lord tests. The Lord tests. Now, in many places in God's word, he shows us that he tests his people. Think of Exodus 16. If you've been in one of our CDG groups, we've been walking through Exodus, and the Israelites find themselves just out of Egypt, in the desert, a few days in, and they don't have any water, they don't have anything to eat. And what do? Instead of trusting the Lord and asking, what do? They grumble. And the Lord is testing them. He's testing them to show them what's really in their heart. But he's also testing them to show them how good, how kind, how gracious he is. This week, I was meditating on Psalm 26. I've been working my way through the Psalms and got up to Psalm 26. And in preparation for this sermon, these are the verses that I read. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. What a bold prayer to pray. Test my heart and my mind. We can all rattle off various truths about God and various promises, but test my heart? Do I really believe these things? In the New Testament, Peter, the great apostle, he talks about the tested genuineness of our faith that comes as we've gone through some of the trials, the ups and downs, the highs and lows of life. And that is more precious than gold. The tested genuineness of our faith, the authentic faith that the Lord is working in us to bring about a full and firm confidence in his word. So the Lord does test his people. He doesn't do it to make them stumble. He doesn't do it maliciously. No, he does it to show them his goodness and kindness. He does it to build our dependence on him and on his provision. You might be going through a trial now. Maybe it's been a long trial. Maybe it's been a long season, a long dark valley. May the Lord, who has led you into this valley, may he, by his shepherd, the Lord Jesus, lead you out. In many ways, the big test of life is every day. Keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. Every day, we have to keep deciding, no, take my eyes off this. Lord, take my eyes off this. Please help me to keep them on Jesus. Well, Abraham is now facing the test of a lifetime. And in many ways, this is the climax of his journey of faith. The chapter begins, verse 1, after these things. So sometime after the birth of his son Isaac, the one that who has been promised to him for 25 years. And if you look forward in your Bibles, chapter 23, Sarah dies. Chapter 24, Abraham sends his servant to find a wife for Isaac. And then at the beginning of chapter 25, Abraham passes. So in many ways, this is the culmination of a great life of faith, a great life of learning to trust God's promises, to take him at his word and to obey. Now, the test itself involves taking his son, his only son, going to the land of Moriah and offering him there as a burnt offering. Now, we're going to consider the details of the sacrifice in just a few moments. But what is extraordinary is the change of plan, or the change of direction that suddenly seems to be thrust upon Abraham. God seems to be going in one direction. For 25 years, he's been promising repeatedly that he will have a son, that the Lord will bring from Abraham life, that he will be the father of a multitude of nations, that it will not be Eliezer, his chief of staff, who will be his heir. Remember in chapter 15, the Lord said to Abraham, look to the stars and see if you can number them. That's how many your descendants will be. In chapter 17, he renamed him. He said, no longer will your name be Abram, but you shall be known as Abraham, because I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, even before he's had a son through Sarah. And now Abraham is asked to give him back to the Lord. How could he do it? His son, his only son, the son of the promise, the son that God said he would have, his only son. We've just heard of the blessings of little ones this morning. How could he possibly give the dead body of his son back to God? Was God really the God of life, or was everything now upended? Well, this really is a test. It is the test, the ultimate test. But two things to point out. Abraham obeyed. Abraham didn't waver. What did he do the next day? Verse 3, Abraham rose up early. He cut the wood. He saddled the donkey. He got the men ready, and he sets out. Abraham obeyed. If ever there was a day to sleep in, if ever there was a day to hit snooze, it was this day. But what did he do? He got up and he obeyed. In verses 9 and 10, he arrives at the location where the Lord has said, this is where I want you to make the sacrifice. And what does he do? He builds the altar and he presses on. I found it encouraging reading this passage. And I noticed verse 1, verse 7, verse 11. Verse 1, verse 7, verse 11. Every time Abraham is spoken to, what is his response? Here I am. God comes to him, here I am. Isaac questions him, here I am. The angel of the Lord intervenes, here I am. Every step of the way, Abraham is ready to obey. But the second thing to note is that this isn't just blind obedience. This is genuine trust in the Lord. Abraham, as we saw in our Hebrews reading, in chapter 11, Abraham is reasoning with him, with himself, that the God who brought life from his dead body, well, surely he will be able to bring life to the dead body of his son, Isaac. These aren't the actions of a stoic with no emotions, or someone with no sense of reality. No, this is faith at work, real faith, faith that reasons, faith that wrestles, faith that puts its trust in God. There's a great little prophetic moment in verse 5 when Abraham turns to the young men and he says, wait here, we will go, we will worship, and then we will come back. It may not be fully clear in our translations, but it's in the plural. It's definitely there. We will come back. What a great word, great prophetic word that perhaps he didn't even realize how it would be fulfilled. Well, Abraham obeyed and Abraham trusted. And just as he's about to go through with this ultimate act, the Lord intervenes mercifully, graciously. Verse 12, do not lay your hand on the boy, for now I know, says the Lord, now I know that you fear God. For all his foibles and failures, Abraham was able to trust God at that crucial moment. He put his faith to work. He obeyed. He obeyed the Lord. He was steadfast. Even though he was up and down like a yo-yo in life, even though he turned to the right and turned to the left, as we've seen, when that crucial moment came, he obeyed. He obeyed. Well, point one, the Lord tests. The Lord tests. Point two, the Lord provides. The Lord provides. As we noted earlier, the actual details of the test that Abraham faced are unlike any other in the Bible. No other person is ever asked to do anything like this. And that's because of the unique place that Abraham has in God's plan. God isn't just testing him for his sake. No, God is actually showing something about himself to Abraham and to us through this test. Something so harrowing, something so costly, something so serious that only God himself would go through. So just to be clear, can the Lord test us? Yes, he can, and yes, he does. Will he provide the means and the help and the grace to get us through those tests? Yes, absolutely. He will sustain us. Will he ever ask us to do something like this? No. Absolutely not. Never. This was a one-off to teach us about something that God himself would do. Let's consider the details and what they teach us about how the Lord provides. Two ways the Lord provides. The first way, he provides by a substitute. Now you might be wondering, what is a burnt offering? What does it mean? What does it signify? Well, we've actually seen what a burnt offering does. And at the end of his period in the ark, Noah comes out and he takes some of the clean animals and he offers them as a burnt offering, a way to atone for the sin that's been previously and to express a desire to renew the relationship with God. And so I take it that the Lord is gently reminding Abraham that we're in a covenant, we're in a partnership, there's an agreement to our relationship. I've been faithful, but you haven't. And so just as a reminder, Abraham is asked to make an atonement for his sin. Now, the other important thing to note here is that the awful practice of child sacrifice was a common thing amongst the Canaanites of the day. You can imagine Abraham going out to plow his field and to look after his sheep, and he sees his neighbor sacrificing his son or his daughter. Abraham is praying to God for his help and for his provision and protection, and his neighbor is there sacrificing his child. Well, however, it would have been horrible, wouldn't it? Just to see what these are the neighbors that you're living amongst. But as we know, just as Abraham is about to do it, what does the Lord do? The Lord intervenes and he provides a substitute. He provides a ram. Verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And the point that the Lord is making, the point that the Lord is ramming, excuse the pun, ramming home to Abraham and to us, is that he provides. He will provide for sin. He is not like the gods of this world. The gods of the Canaanites that Abraham lived amongst demanded that they provide appeasement. But no, when it comes to God, he will provide. He alone will provide what is needed for sin. He is the one who will provide atonement. It is not possible for any human being ever in this world, in history and going forward, to be able to atone for sin. Only the Lord can provide. How does he do it? He does it by a substitute. He sends someone else to stand in our place. And so Abraham fittingly calls that place, the Lord will provide. Verse 14, on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. So the first thing to note is that the Lord provides for sin by means of a substitute. The second way the Lord provides is by a picture of how he will eventually deal with sin. In asking Abraham to do such a unique thing, he is giving us a picture of what will one day be done to deal with sin, something that only he would do. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is how God would deal with sin, by giving up his only Son, his only Son as a sacrifice for sin. I wonder if you can see just a few of the ways that this passage points us towards what Jesus would do at Calvary. Why don't you glance down in your Bibles with me? Verse 2, how is Isaac described? He's described as his only son, echoing John 3:16. Verse 3, how many men set out? Abraham, two helpers, and his son Isaac, three assistants. Three men were on crosses at Calvary. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood, laid it on Isaac. What did Jesus bear on the road to Calvary? A heavy wooden cross. Verse 7, Isaac asks, Father, where is the lamb for the offering? How does John introduce Jesus when he bursts onto the scene? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Did you notice the willingness of the son? Isaac actively trusted his father all the way through. He carried the wood. He journeyed with his father. When he asked questions, he trusted his father's answer. Did you notice the activity of Abraham, who represents the father, saddling the donkey, carrying the knife and the fire, building the altar? In John 3:16, it's God who gives his son. It's the son who gives his life. It's the father and the son working together in perfect partnership to provide what is needed to bring an end to sin. Finally, on the place itself, Mount Moriah, we read later in Chronicles that this is the location where Solomon builds the temple, where for 1,000 years burnt offerings are made for the sin of God's people. Well, there might be a few other little pointers in the text. If you can see them, I'd love to hear them. But all of this is to say that the uniqueness of this test points us to something extraordinary that God himself would do. The Father and the Son making atonement for sin. In this one-off event, the Lord was teaching Abraham and is teaching us today just how deep, how rich, how costly they would work together and his ultimate provision for sin would be. Jesus is the true and better Isaac. He was the one who was not just offered by the Father, but who actually gave his life for sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Do you believe in Jesus? Have you trusted that this is God's plan for the world? That the great enemy, which is death, which will come to every single one of us, the great enemy of death has been conquered. Will you trust his word? Abraham reasoned that God could raise Isaac from the dead, and he received him back because of a substitute. We have an even greater substitute, the Lord Jesus himself, and he was raised from the dead, and we too will be raised from the dead if we trust in him. Well, finally and briefly, point three, the Lord blesses. There's two ways that we see the Lord bless Abraham. The first is in verse 16, because you have done this, I will surely bless you, declares the Lord. So far, the Lord has promised to bless Abraham in chapter 12 for leaving his family and journeying to a foreign land. Then in chapter 15, he sets up a legal instrument. We would call it a contract. Back then, it's a covenant. And that's the means by which he will bless his family and his descendants and the world through him. And then in chapter 17, God gives him a sign, the sign of circumcision, as a seal of the blessing. And finally now, in addition to all of this, after passing this test, the Lord seals this promise to bless with an oath. Nigel Bynum, who is Greta Bynum's dad, one of our Gappy students who's just been on the plane back to the UK, he had a great illustration, really helpful. He was talking about a little boy whose father has promised to take him on a hot air balloon ride for his birthday. And the little boy goes off to school and, of course, gets teased. And how could your dad possibly take you on a hot air balloon ride and all of that? And the little boy, frustrated, downcast, he heads back to his father and he says, Dad, will you really take me on that hot air balloon ride for my birthday? What does the father do? He takes him up, he puts him on his knee, gives him a big hug, and he says to him, I promise you, I will keep my promise. That's what God's doing here. I promise you, I will keep my promises. He is sealing his promise with another promise. And that's what the Lord is doing. And he does that for us as well. The writer of the Hebrews says that about our salvation. The fact that God is the God who cannot lie and who has said that anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus will not see death but will ultimately have eternal life has not only said that, but promises and promises to keep his promise. These words, says the writer of Hebrews, are like a sure and steady anchor. Not only will the God who has said these things bring them about because of who he is, because of his power, his goodness, his ability, his faithfulness, but because he promises, he doubles down and says, I absolutely will. Well, the second way that we see the Lord bless Abraham is in this final paragraph. As news of his brother's family growing, 12 sons to his brother, what a biblical number, arrives. And I wonder if in the back of Abraham's mind, he's thinking, wow, I wonder if there's a spouse for my son as he from his brother's family. Well, time and time we've seen the Lord bless. The Lord bless Abraham. And even though he hasn't seen all of it come to pass in his life, the Lord continues to promise that he will bless him. And as we stand from our vantage points in history, haven't the promises of the Lord come true? That the Lord will bring blessing to all humanity through his one offspring. Not just Isaac, but ultimately, fully, finally, and completely, and permanently, the Lord Jesus himself. Can the Lord test us? Yes, he can, and he will. Will he give us the means to get through those tests? Yes, he will, absolutely. Will he ever ask us to do something like this? Never. Never, ever, ever. Does this test that Abraham faced undermine his goodness and trustworthiness? No. Completely the opposite. In fact, it serves to strengthen our confidence in who he is and his plans. Because 2,000 years before Calvary, we get this picture of how sin would be ultimately and finally and permanently dealt with. Why did the Lord give this test to Abraham? Why did he ask such a thing of Abraham? It was to give us a picture of himself and his son working together to provide atonement for sin. How good is God? How good and how gracious he is. One of my favourite songs in recent years has been a song by Matt Boswell. And the second verse goes like this. Christ, the true and better Isaac, humble son of sacrifice, who would climb the fearful mountain there to offer up his life. Laid with faith upon the altar, Father's joy and only son, their salvation was provided. Oh, what full and boundless love. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful and grateful that you strengthened Abraham to trust your word, to obey you. And Father, thank you so much for this wonderful picture of how you ultimately dealt with sin with your son. Father, thank you and praise you. Father, who are we to question your goodness? Father, we thank you that you are the God who provides what is needed, that you are the God who does not demand from us what we righteously and justly need to give to you, but we thank you that you are the one who mercifully provides what we desperately need. Father, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.